Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you? Good to see everybody here this morning. Beautiful day out there. We're going to be in Matthew 23 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there and follow along with me today. If you don't have a Bible, we do have a couple loaners over there. If you want to run over and grab one, you can follow along. I love what Stephanie prayed earlier about the Bible being living and active. We're going to be all over it today. We're going to do a lot of jumping around in Scripture, and I hope that you find the things that we look at to be the sorts of passages that really penetrate your heart and to get your attention. So looking forward to sharing what I've learned this week as I've studied for this passage with you today. So I'm going to pray one more time because it's always a good idea to invite God into our meeting and kind of calm our hearts before we go through His Word. So join me if you will, please. Lord, I am grateful to be up here, to have the privilege to stand before this group of people and share your word with them. I pray that we find the truth of your word to be something that's convicting and helpful for us and really builds us up as we walk back out into the world as followers of Christ. I pray that these words would just come off the page and that your spirit would be active in everyone's heart, that we could learn what it means to be truly biblically spiritual, to be followers of you in this world that we live in. Pray that you'd open everyone's hearts today and that we'd have a great time of hanging out afterwards as well in fellowship. And just give this these next few minutes to you, God, and help us to focus in on what you have to say. Amen. All right, so again, we're in Matthew 23, so we're going to be looking at this idea of false religion, and I'm going to do my best to kind of compare it to what biblical spirituality should look like as we go through this passage. False religion is something that we study a lot. False teaching, we study a lot of this when we look at all the letters that are written in the New Testament. And Jesus had a lot to say about false religion too. And especially in this passage in Matthew 23, he just goes on this rant about false religion. And just to kind of set the stage a little bit, this is the last week of Jesus's life. Things are coming to an end, and he's got a lot of things to say right now. And this is his last public critique of the religious leaders of the day and what they had done with Judaism, with God's religion, if you will, and how they had twisted it, and they turned it into this system of rules and regulation and laws to be followed in order to gain God's acceptance. And this is something that we commonly refer to as legalism. It just means to follow the law to a T in order to be accepted. Now, he calls out a lot of problems we're going to see as we go through Matthew 23. A lot of things that we'll try to learn from. We'll try to figure out why he's bringing it up or what it meant in their culture or for the nation of Israel at the time. But the overarching point that we need to consider as we look at this passage is that these leaders are really misrepresenting God. And it's got Jesus really fired up. He's ticked off. You're going to see some of the harshest language that Jesus ever used is in this chapter. It's just a scathing rebuke of the religious leaders of the time. So let's jump in. Matthew 23. We're going to start right in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they preach, do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." Okay, we'll get back to that in a second. But we do have a couple of groups that are identified here right out of the gate. We've got the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. So depending on the Bible that you have in front of you, you might see teachers of the law, or you might see this term scribes. Those are the same thing, just to kind of get that out of the way. But who are they? So the teachers of the law, the scribes, what these essentially are is this is a group of people who are experts in the law. They've devoted their entire life to study of the law. So they've become the experts, as it were. And because of this, being the teachers of the law, they really have the attention of the people. They have an undeniable influence over the Jewish people of the time. They listen to them. They hear what they have to say. It's important what they have to say. And then we have the Pharisees. This is this other group. This is a group of people that are essentially, they're the fathers of modern Judaism. Now, for Pharisees, what was important to them were the traditions, the interpretation of the law, the application of the law. These are the important things for them. And those traditions and interpretations and the applications, those became just as important to them as God's law itself. So they've already kind of prioritized action over content. Then we have this statement, both groups sit in Moses' seat. So Moses, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know that Moses was a key figure in biblical history. God gave the law to Moses. He gave him the law, and Moses recorded the law in the first five books of the Bible. That's what we refer to as the law. And seeing that the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, they have the law, they sit in Moses' seat. So it's kind of a metaphor. The point is, they have the scriptures. The scriptures are important. And Jesus is saying, pay attention to them. They do have some authority. They have some good things to say, and you should listen to what they have to say. So for that reason, because they do have the scriptures, and they do have important things to say, Jesus starts with his criticism with them. He's not criticizing the scriptures. He's not criticizing Judaism. He's criticizing these leaders. So here's the problem. They sit in Moses' seat. They have this authority. They took their man-made rules and laws, which they, by the way, added to God's law, just to make sure they weren't off base on anything. They wanted to be extra cautious. They took those man-made rules just as seriously as God's law. They put them on the same playing field. Two, the other thing that they did is they asked people to obey these laws, even though they wouldn't obey them themselves. We see that in verse 3. He says, don't practice what they preach. They don't practice what they preach. And three, as we'll see as we go through this chapter, that the laws that they did obey, they really obeyed them to bring glory and honor to themselves rather than glory and honor to God. They just wanted to look good. So that kind of sets the stage for the rest of Matthew 23. So let's kind of jump back into it. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So Jesus starts calling them out here in these eight verses or so. The first thing he does is he points out that their goal is to bring glory to themselves, to gain status, instead of following what they're preaching, what they're teaching. So we're going to start here with our comparison of false religion and what biblical spirituality should look like. Like we saw in verse 3 here, it says, you must be careful to do everything they tell you, because they do have the scriptures, but don't do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. So what do we call a person who doesn't practice what they preach? We call them a hypocrite, right? This is hypocritical. It's dishonest. It's doing something other than what you say you're going to do. But there's a problem here. Nobody wants to accept the word of a hypocrite. You don't want to, regardless of how true what they say is, you don't want to accept it, because if it's spoken by someone who doesn't follow it, it's discredited. It could still be true. It doesn't matter that it's true. When people hear something spoken by a hypocrite, they're going to dismiss it. They're going to disregard it. It doesn't mean anything to them. And he says that we should be wary of their example. They should be wary of their example for that reason. On the other hand, a good spiritual leader is going to be somebody who will also serve as a good example. And that means being transparent about your sin and being honest about your sin and about your spiritual life, as imperfect as it is. No one has a perfect spiritual life. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they're not honest about theirs. And that's why Jesus is on the attack here. Now, to be clear about something, we hear the term hypocrite applied to Christians all the time. We absolutely do. So I wanted to be clear about something. A hypocrite is not a Christian who sins. Let's not get confused. Christians are going to make mistakes. We are going to sin. We're even going to say things that we're going to do and not do them. We may act hypocritical in some cases, but to be defined as a hypocrite, that's wrong. Christians are sinners who are forgiven. What makes you a hypocrite is denying that you have sin in your life, pretending like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that you've got it all together when you really don't. So if they're so focused on the law, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, what is God's law all about? Why do we have it? What's its role? So his law is his commands. It's his moral or ethical standards, his code of ethics, if you will. And if you're curious about how stringent it is, his standard is perfection. So you got that going for you. it is a good thing, though. There's plenty of really good things in it for us to learn and to follow. But he didn't give it to us with any expectation that we would ever be able to follow it perfectly. That was never his intent. Instead, God gives it to us as a guide to show us how we fall short and let us know that we do need him in our lives. We need him to save us from ourselves. There's a couple of passages that I would recommend turning to if you have your Bible, and highlight them if you don't have them highlighted. These are good ones. These are important ones, I think. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. We may be justified by faith. Romans 3:20, one of my favorites, says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. You see what these say? The law is something, it's like an x-ray. It shows us what's wrong. It doesn't treat the problem. It doesn't fix the problem. It doesn't heal the brokenness. I think these are two really important passages, in my opinion, for Christians to understand about the law and what it's for. So, next, leaders are self-righteous. They have this works-based mentality, although they're not really good on the work side of things. They're certainly good at the self-righteous part, but not so great at the work side. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. This contrasts pretty drastically with Jesus' message about his burden being light. If you're familiar with this passage from Jesus, it's an invitation from him. He's in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So there's an implication that there's work here to be done, but it's not burdensome work. It's not work to be accepted. And we'll get to that in a little bit. On the other hand, biblical spirituality is characterized by a humble spirit. We know we're broken. We know we're not righteous on our own. We didn't earn our acceptance. We work as a result of our acceptance. We know that there is work to do. Take a look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Another great one to highlight. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See how clear that is? We don't earn our acceptance. We don't establish this relationship with God through works. It's very clear here. That's not how we do it. It's a gift. Our relationship is a gift if we choose to accept it and have faith in him. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the real spiritual work we do, it comes after acceptance. It's not as a burden in order to gain his acceptance. And here's the cool part. It's specifically designed for us. I mean, what that means is that God, before you even chose to accept him, before you were created, he had you in mind. He created you, and he had specific works in mind for you that suited you. It suited your personality. It suited your talents and the giftings that he was going to give you. That should be pretty motivating to you, that God, the God of the universe, had you in mind when he created you. And he's got great things that he wants to accomplish through you. Now, unfortunately, this works-based mentality, it's very, very present still today in the Christian church. And we need to reject this notion. We need to reject this idea, and we can reject it based on what it says right here in Ephesians. It's not by works. That's a lie. All right, so there's a couple things that might have caught your attention, maybe you're not familiar with. Back in verse 5 here, there's this statement about they make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. So I didn't want to ignore these two things. I want to give you just a quick, as quick as I can, explanation of what these things are. So the phylacteries, what these are small leather boxes that are worn by Jewish men, worn still today, during morning prayer. They are these little boxes that they wear bound to their foreheads and on their arms and kind of strapped around their arm. And they're filled with verses from the Old Testament. And so what is this based on? Why do they do this? There was a command that God gave in Deuteronomy where he said, tie God's commandments as symbols to your arms and bind them to your foreheads. And these were, this command was so that they would remember to follow God's commands and remember their love for God and to always be thinking about it. Now, some people might debate whether or not this command was figurative or literal. I think you could probably go either way on that. We're not going to get into whether or not it was figurative or literal, but the accusation that Jesus is making here is they're increasing the size of those phylacteries to be seen. They're lengthening the tassels on those garments to be seen. The bigger the phylactery, the size of the phylactery, the longer the tassel on the garment, the more spiritual you were. And this makes sense in a religious culture where it's all about status and bringing glory to yourself. So whether or not it was literal or figurative, that's not the point. Jesus is calling them out about their motives. They're doing this to be seen. That's the whole point here of this whole passage. And they're guilty here of advertising their religious deeds. And this is something that Jesus spoke out against back in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount when he said this, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. See, he's calling them out on their motives. You're wearing these to be seen, you know, to show yourself as religious doesn't make you any more spiritual than wearing a cross around your neck makes you a good Christian. They're just symbols. A couple of other things that popped out that you might be struggling with a little bit in verse 10. Nor are you to be called teacher or leader, and some of your translations might say that. So there's plenty of evidence in Scripture for leaders and teachers and things like that. So he must not be saying that that's prohibited. Again, think of our context. This is all about motives. And what he's warning people against is aspiring to the honorable position of teacher or leader. If that's your motivation, you're off target. There are leaders and teachers, and they play important roles. But your motivation shouldn't be to hold the honor. You should just be called into that service. And what the teachers of the law, these scribes and these Pharisees, what they were doing, it was for show. It was egotistical. By contrast, consider Jesus. Think about him the night he was arrested, the night before his crucifixion. He knew what was coming the next day. Maybe you're familiar with what happened that night. Privately, Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. Now, while his disciples engaged in one of their most favorite activities, which was deciding which one of them was the greatest, what did Jesus do? He wrapped a towel around his waist, and he went around to each of those 12 disciples, including Judas, who betrayed him, and washed their filthy, disgusting, stinking feet. That's the role of a servant. That's a role of a slave. That's what you have your servant do when your house guests come into your house. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the God of the universe. And he's demonstrating to them a servant, a humble servant attitude. That's true religion. That's true other-centered, humble servanthood. All right, let's crank things up. He's really going to go on the attack here. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Therefore, you will be punished more severely. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Now, he's really cranked up the heat here. So, just as a side note, I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but verse 14, if you're looking in your Bible and you don't see it, it's probably in a footnote. Or maybe you see it the way I have it on the screen, which is bracketed. The reason that it appears like that is that this verse wasn't in the original manuscripts or the earliest manuscripts that we have of Matthew. It was something actually that a copyist added somewhere along the line. Don't worry, these are actually the words of Jesus. This is actually from a different, it actually comes from two other passages in the Gospels, and apparently a copyist felt like, you know, he needed to beef up Jesus's critique of the leader, so he threw it in there. The point is, it's his words. Don't get too hung up on it. The real point is, regardless of that, these are really harsh words. Jesus is really ticked off, and he's so angry because this false religion is driving people away from God. People's souls are being destroyed here. This is serious business. False religion has no power to save. It pushes people away. And these Pharisees, these converts that the Pharisees were winning, they weren't attracted to God. They weren't attracted to Judaism. They were attracted to the Pharisees' way of doing things. They liked that whole checklist mentality. They especially probably liked the status and the power and the glory that it brought them in a religious culture. This appeal was strong for them. And by getting caught up in these laws and these regulations, they were completely missing the person that all these laws were pointing to. They were missing out on God. You see, legalism puts pressure on people to perform, to outperform each other, to perform according to this standard. And doesn't guide people toward a relationship with God. It just doesn't do that. Biblical spirituality, on the other hand, it offers the gift of eternal life. That's good news. That's great news. If you are here today and you're not sure if you have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, this part of the meeting is for you. I don't care if you miss everything else I say. This is important for you to understand. John 3:16 is a passage that even non-Christians are familiar with because you've seen it at the in the end zone of football games. There's a reason that is the one that they choose. This is the verse that brings it all together. It's so easy. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son," and that's Jesus, "that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." How simple can the message of biblical spirituality, and that is Christianity, be when you read that? You can't read anything into this. There's nothing in here about works. There's nothing in here about ritual. There's nothing in here about law. But there is a promise here from God. Whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. So let me explain this to you. This is an invitation to anyone who doesn't have a relationship with Christ. God makes it clear in the Bible that we have all sinned, that we've all violated this law of his, this moral standard that he has for us. And he says that the punishment for that is death, that we're going to spend eternity separate from him. But he gave us his son, Jesus, to come here, to live the life that he lived perfectly without sin, to die in our place as a perfect substitute, as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And getting a relationship with God is as easy as this. You acknowledge what this verse says. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you ask God to apply Jesus' death and his resurrection to your life as payment for your sin. He will honor that request. You can do that right now. You can do it in the quiet of your heart and just talk to him. He will honor that request, and you at that point will begin a relationship with him. You will be eternally secure. You will be God's child. You will be adopted into his family. That's great news, and that's simple. I still want you to pay attention to the rest of the teaching, but that's good stuff. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold in the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. Anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. What is this about? Why is this in there? Well, Jesus had a reason. And here's the reason. These leaders are obsessed with trivial matters that aren't really that important. Believe it or not, they had oaths, and their oaths were binding depending on what you swore by. And none of that was biblical. That's what Jesus is talking about here. None of it was biblical. This stuff was outlined in their religious texts that aren't part of the Bible. So why is it here? It's here because they've made this something that's so important. This is a real thing for them that they spend a lot of time on focusing on. So he's kind of being sarcastic here when he calls them out on this. He's saying, this has no moral consequence, if any. But it was very important to them. He's not actually correcting their belief on how to make a proper oath. He's saying, this doesn't matter. Who cares about this stuff? You're preoccupied with ridiculous man-made protocols about things like this, but you're ignoring the more important things, the more weighty matters of the law. Now, biblical spirituality, on the other hand, it's simple. The Bible, biblical spirituality, it emphasizes what the Bible emphasizes. Now, I wish the Christian church didn't get hung up on things that had little or no moral consequence, but unfortunately we do. We have the same problems in the greater Christian church. In my past, if I kind of reflect back on my, I don't know, 30 plus years of being a Christian, I think about early on the things I remembered about being a Christian. No drinking, no smoking, no cussing, no dancing, no R-rated movies. Women better be careful what they wear in church. Don't run in church. What else did we have? Oh, we had all kinds of things. Only Christian music. That was an important one too. Now, are these important moral things? Maybe some of them might have some moral consequence if maybe taken to excess, but overall, no, these aren't important. These are certainly not things that the church should bicker over or make dogmatic or hold over people's heads. They're not that important. They're insignificant. Instead, why don't we start by emphasizing what Jesus emphasized? He seemed like a pretty smart guy, had some good ideas. Look at Mark 10, 43 through 45. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in John 13, he says this, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." And this isn't just about washing feet. This is about that servant lifestyle. That's what he's talking about. "Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Is this the spirit of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law so far from what we've read? We don't see any evidence of that. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." So let's take a look at these two examples here. Giving a tenth of your resources, that is something that was commanded by God. It's called the tithe, and he gave that command to the nation of Israel in order to sustain the functions and the operation of the temple. So that was an important thing, and they were clearly very meticulous about it, right down to their spices. And this idea of straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel, they would strain their drinks to make sure that they didn't swallow a gnat, which was an unclean insect according to their law. But again, these two examples are to show that even though they are compliant right down to the tiniest detail, Jesus is accusing them by doing this just to cover up their guilt of ignoring all the things that really mattered in their faith, which were things like compassion, justice for the poor, mercy, being faithful to God and his commands. They're majoring in the minors is what I call this, while they're ignoring major, major failures on their part. Not everything in God's law is equally important. It's all important, but not equally important. There are some things that are way more important. Tithing is an easy one. Giving is an easy one. It's important. We should give. We should give to, you know, if we feel like we're part of a ministry, a part of a church, we should feel like giving, and we should be cheerful about that. But giving is a if you do it with the wrong kind of heart attitude, it's just a checklist. It's easy to set up your giving and boom, 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 you make it. And then you look at yourself and like, well, I gave to the church. I did what I was supposed to do. But showing mercy and compassion and justice, those are not as easy as signing a check once in a while. Instead, what we need to do is admit that we're sinners. And we're in need of a Savior, and we need to focus on what really matters, which is loving others and trusting God. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." All right, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. So what good is a cup that's only clean on the outside? Well, I can tell you this. Ask any of my kids about this, and they will tell you, because we have a dishwasher right now that is on its last legs, and it doesn't do the best job at cleaning the inside of a cup. So the first thing that I see my kids do when they grab a cup out of the cupboard is they go like this. And if it isn't something that meets their specifications, it goes right back into the sink, where, of course, they scrub it really, really well. That part's not true. So it's no good. They're not going to drink out of that. Whitewashed tombs. You are like whitewashed tombs. So in their law, you couldn't come close to or touch a corpse without becoming ceremonially unclean. So what their custom was is leading up to Passover, they would whitewash the tombs. They would make them look all nice and pretty and neat, basically so that you would see them and not come too close and make yourself unclean by coming too close to a corpse. But what Jesus is saying, he says it right here. They're still full of bones on the inside, and he's comparing them to those whitewashed tombs. They look pretty on the outside, but they're unclean on the inside. This is a deep criticism of their spirit. On the outside, they have this saintly and holy appearance. Just ask them, they'll tell you. While on the inside, they're fake. They're guilty, they're full of sin, they're corrupt. And he's calling them out on it. They're whitewashed. Bless you. So who is looking at the outside? It's other people. God looks at the inside. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God looks on the inside, and it should match the outside. I love what it says in John chapter 3, 19 to 21. This is about living in the light, kind of letting people see. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Cleaning up the outside, but ignoring the inside, that's just hiding your sin. Live in the light. Come out and share it. Let people see what God's doing in your life. This can be a great testimony. And I'll just put in a plug for home churches and small groups. We do that around Xenos, and this is a great way to do this. Come alongside people in a more intimate setting and learn about each other. You'll find out that people have similar or the same issues that you have, and you can get encouragement and support and love from those people to help you with those struggles that you have. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead, then, and complete what your ancestors started. Now, he's really going for the throat here. He's saying, no matter what your opinion of yourselves, you're just the same as your forefathers. They rejected the prophets of God. They rejected John the Baptist before him. They're actively rejecting Jesus. This verse 32, go ahead and complete what your ancestors started. They've already got their plan in place to bury Jesus, literally. They want him gone. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, this will come on this generation. And you can read about the persecution of the apostles, the ones that Jesus is talking about here in the book of Acts. This is what they did. 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. With all of that, with all of that, Jesus laments over Jerusalem, and he laments over these people that he's taking to task. He loves them. John, the book of John, the Gospel of John says that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save the world. And also that he came to give life abundantly. And he gave us free will to choose him. And what he's saying here is that these people, they weren't willing. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was his last public address. The other things that are recorded in Matthew that he said were to his small group of followers. So he finished this discourse here knowing that he had signed his death warrant. This was it. These folks, the teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, they had no other choice but to pursue the murder of Jesus at this point. So let's summarize this. Let's talk about false religion and biblical spirituality in our last few minutes. False religion, it's devastating spiritual slavery. We find ourselves caught in this cycle of performance, you know, trying to meet a standard that's just impossible for us to meet. And it's offensive to God. It's not just an oppressive lifestyle of performance, but souls are being lost. And this isn't God's design. And this is why Jesus is so upset about it. He's justifiably upset. This is not what God wanted. God wants a relationship. That's what he's asking. He's not looking for robots that can follow commands. He wants a relationship. He doesn't want meaningless ritual, mindless ritual, and phony religiosity. I'll say this. I'm guilty of this for most of my life. I thought I knew what God wanted. I thought he wanted adherence to the rules that I myself didn't follow, didn't really care to follow, but I would certainly judge other people because I knew what they were. I didn't follow them, but I knew other people didn't follow them either, so I would judge them. And I felt like I could just, at some point in my life, I could just flip this switch between sinfulness and piety when the time was right for me. I'll get saved when it suits my agenda, when I'm finished sinning. I'll just flip the switch and I'll be accepted with open arms into God's kingdom. Boy, was I wrong. I really had the belief that I could be perfect. Someday I'll be perfect. I'll get on the straight and narrow. I just didn't realize that that thought of mine had a name. I didn't realize that I was living as a Pharisee at the time. So thankfully for me, biblical spirituality is not for the righteous. It's for the guilty, and that certainly qualifies me. So before we point our fingers too harshly at the Pharisees, remember, Jesus was justified. He had authority to do this. Let's ask ourselves a few questions. What about me? Am I guilty of the same thing? Are you? I think I'm pretty good at avoiding the big mess ups. I mean, I go a few miles over the speed limit once in a while. I don't, you know, I've never killed anybody, so pretty good there. But have you ever highlighted your obedience in some areas while you downplay sins of omission? You mean there's more to it than just avoiding the bad stuff? Yeah, there are some expectations. James 4:17 says, remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. We're guilty when we look the other way, too. Keep that in mind. You ever more concerned with getting our numbers up around here than serving other people? I'm guilty of this one. You get caught up in counting heads and thinking about a thriving ministry, but I forget to share the gospel with other people, or maybe I take getting together with people or mentoring other people a little too lightly. Maybe not coming alongside other people to support them. Maybe I'm a little lax in the whole outreach thing, getting a little comfortable. But then I look around and I want more numbers. What am I doing? Are you a rule follower? And I think about what we've been talking about this whole time. You know, making sure that you attend all the meetings? Are you giving a certain percent? Are you following the Ten Commandments, at least the easy ones? Ever compared yourself to someone else when you're thinking about whether or not you're a good Christian? This is a pretty common one. There's one that's even more dangerous than this, that's probably even more common. That is when people just decide that they get to go to heaven because they're a good person, apart from anything spiritual, apart from anything biblical. Well, you know, I'm basically a good person, so I think I'll go to heaven. I would say this, if you're interested in that line of thought, we have a book that we'll give you if you're a visitor here after the meeting that's called How Good Is Good Enough. It gives you the answer to that question. How good do you have to be? Become the anti-Pharisee. Realize that you're a sinful person. You're not accepted based on perfection. You are broken. You have broken the rules, no matter how good you think you are. Most importantly, realize that you're forgiven when you've broken those rules, when you've sinned. You're not a hypocrite. You're just a forgiven Christian. Let God use you. Now, we're all broken. Let him use you. Not only in spite of that brokenness, but let him use that brokenness too. That's a valuable thing in the Christian community. There are plenty of people in the body of Christ that have similar experiences, similar struggles, similar failures. It's really, really valuable to be able to come alongside other people and receive and give encouragement when you have common ground. And finally, be honest, be authentic about all of it. Don't be a whitewashed tomb. Take this stuff seriously. So, that's what I have this week for Matthew 23. I hope you found it useful. As promised, we have a couple of books that we give away here for first-time guests. If you would like to pick one of these up, How Good Is Good Enough is that book that I mentioned. So if you subscribe to the thought that a relationship with God is based on how good you are, the works that you do, check that book out. It's a great book. Helps you through that. Discovering God is a book that gives you evidence for faith in God, for Christianity is the one true religion. Please tell us what you think. There's going to be a basket going around in your bulletins. You had a welcome card. Please tell us what you think about the meeting. Share any feedback or questions that you have. Fill that out. Drop that in the basket as it goes by. We do take a look at those, and we'd be happy to receive your feedback or even get back to you if you have questions or any needs. We are going to be passing that bag for the financial needs of the church, and if you are a guest, we're not asking for your money. We'd rather just have your feedback card. But if Xenos is your church and you want to help contribute to the ministry here and keep the lights on, that's your opportunity to give. And our kids will be in Oasis until 11:45, so we do have a little bit of time for some questions and comments or experiences that you would like to share. You can raise your hand. Somebody will be bringing a mic around. If you would rather not ask a question or have any comments, you can come up and talk to me afterwards. I'll be up here for a little while. All right. Anybody have any questions?
Hey, thanks for that. One of the ways that I know that I'm being more of a Pharisee that I'd like to admit is when I'm trying to be real good and bad things still happen, and I blame God for it. Like, hey, you're not holding up your end of the deal here. There's no deal. there's never been a deal. We never shook hands and said, I'll be good as long as you make good things happen to me. That never happened, and yet I still have that idea. That's how things should work. And I think sometimes God allows those things to happen in my life to remind me that there's no deal. That's not how things work around here. Bad things happen to everybody, and if I'm only being good because I want good things to happen, then it's not because I love him. Mm-hmm. It's because I want something from him. And that's the big thing for me. I catch myself that way all the time.
Yeah, great point. Yeah, if you think that bad things don't happen to good people. Read the book of Job. That guy was faithful, and his world kind of came down crashing around him.
One thing I was thinking is, if you're thinking, am I a Pharisee or not, is look at the results that are happening in your life and how you're feeling toward your life with the Lord. And I know when I'm falling into that rut of being a Pharisee and continually thinking about my performance or how I look, I'm exhausted. I'm so discontented with my life. I'm so ungrateful because I'm performing outwardly. I'm looking for all these outward confirmations in my life, and I'm running on my own steam. And, you know, those are usually flags in my life that, oh, it's not the relationship with God. I'm not resting in Him. I'm not allowing His sacrifice to impact my life. It's all about what I'm doing and how I'm looking. So I usually have to look at just what I'm thinking and what my heart's thinking at the time.
Yeah, great. Thank you. Right here.
Thanks, Adam. This was a really good passage. I started thinking about this verse in Galatians where Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And I think, you know, for me, I can keep, like, just drifting back towards performance. And I mean, I understand I'm saved only by the mercy of God, that He rescued me out of His love and His mercy, and not anything that I've ever done to earn it or deserve it. But I think, you know, living in a world where everything you do is pretty much based on performance or your own abilities and that kind of thing, it's easy for me just to drift that way in my thinking about God too. And so I have to keep going back to verses like this one that says, don't let yourself drift there. You know, mm-hmm. Look at what God says about you. Keep going back to the gospel truths about, you know, what He saved you from, who you are now. You're a child of God. That's who you are. But I think it's a battle. And I think as long as we're in this life, this side of heaven, I know for me, it's going to be a continual battle.
Yeah, I agree with that. And Paul, not just in Galatians, but he wrote in Romans about that battle where, you know, you know what you should do, but you do something else. And in Galatians 5 about the battle between your spiritual, your Christ identity and your sin nature. And you're always flopping back and forth. And so we're not alone in that. Paul, you know, wrote 60% of the New Testament, and he struggled with that. And that's, I think, one of the things that stood out to me when you said that is you're not the only one in this room that has that problem. And we can share that with each other, and we can learn from each other and get support from each other in the context of these home groups by being real about that stuff and coming alongside each other and helping each other realize that it is about grace and it's not about performance. Anybody else? We got one right up front.
Thank you so much for this teaching.
You're welcome.
Preaching to the choir, but we are all sinners, and we do exactly what Paul did. We know what to do, yet we don't do it. And we do, knowing fully well that all we need to be recognized is by God, God alone, yet we do. To be recognized to all these neighbors and all other friends and other people. But the beauty of this thing is that God is that at the end of the day, I talk to Him and I ask for His forgiveness for being such a Pharisee, you know, that to do things just to be recognized. And He forgives us.
Yeah. Amen to that.
And that is that is how great God is, and we know full well we cannot get away from him because he knows us more than we know ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. Anyone else? Right in the back, Craig.
A lot of people in, well, all over the world, but especially in our culture, expect Christians to be these self-righteous finger waggers because a lot of times that's what they've had experience with. So, you know, the good news isn't good news until somebody embraces the bad news. So I think it's important for us to not be proud of our past sins, but to be transparent about them. You know, no matter what that other person has done or is into, chances are very good that I've been forgiven already for doing the same thing several times. So I think it's important that we let people know, you know, not that I'm proud that I'm forgiven so I can go on sinning, but to focus them on the fact that that's why it's good news, because God has forgiven me for a lot of bad stuff in my life. And I think that makes it easier for the other person to start thinking maybe about that for themselves. To, you know, to be open and transparent about our failures.
Yeah, I agree. I think it's important for us to be open about that stuff, and it's a point that I try to make in there as well. Yep. Thank you. Over here.
Yeah, I was sitting here thinking that I'm so thankful that God is a merciful God, and that he's going to reveal our sin to us once we know him. But he doesn't do it just like all at one time. He picks times and places and things, and he chips away at that character change that he's trying to do. Mm-hmm. And I, based off that comment that the lady in the front made, I was just so thankful. I'm so thankful he doesn't reveal it all at the same time, because I'd be on the floor smashed, run over, and all of those things. So, keep doing is, you know, what we have to do. So thank you, Adam.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you for the comment. I agree. I can only take two or three things at a time that he's got his finger on. Anybody else? I got one up front here.
You know, we all heard the saying, out of the mouth of babes comes the truth. Several years ago, my 5-year-old daughter, my wife and I were divorced, and I had custody of her. And I wanted to put her in a private school. And I put her, all my family was Catholic, so I put her in a Catholic school. And I was looking at the tuition, and where it said Catholic and non-Catholic. And I looked at her, and I said, honey, we're now going to become Catholic because the price was so much cheaper. And I would get her dressed up on Sunday, and which way I was taught, and take her to church. And one particular Sunday, she comes down in her pajamas, and I said, honey, you need to get changed. And she looked at me, and I know she didn't know Jesus at 5 years old. She's looked at me and said, Dad, I don't think Jesus really cares how I'm dressed. And this is where I became a Pharisee myself. I said, honey, you're probably right, but I do. And this, when I came to Xenos, it was a breath of fresh air because the way everybody's casually dressed and everything else. And my mother, who was a staunch Catholic until recently when she accepted Jesus, when I would come to Xenos and she was looking at me because she was living with me at the time, was like, you're going to church dressed that way?
Mm-hmm.
And I would repeat, Mom, Jesus doesn't care how I dress, just that I showed up and learned. So.
Yeah, we have a lot of things wrong about how to do church in the last couple thousand years. But it's funny that you mentioned when you first came to Xenos, because when I first came to Xenos, I thought it was a little too casual. Based on my upbringing, I got to Xenos up at the main campus. I'm like, there's no cross on the building. That was my first hang up. There were ashtrays outside. Ashtrays! You know, I heard that people cussed sometimes, and some people even drink alcohol. I had all of my priorities wrapped up in what I knew about what God wanted, which was a bunch of rules and things that weren't really morally consequential at all. But that was all I knew, and I was all wrapped up in that. But when you hear that message of grace and you finally understand that it doesn't matter if you're wearing shorts or jeans or, you know, dressed to the nines, God doesn't care about that. He's looking on the inside, right? That's what we talked about today. And none of that other stuff matters, at least not for salvation. There are aspects of things that we get hung up on that can be consequential, but not from a salvation standpoint. And grace is where it's at. It's that, we call it the undeserved favor of God. It's getting what we don't deserve, which is an eternity with our Creator, and not getting what we do deserve, which is punishment. You know, it's a great message, and it'll change your life. Yep. All right, we'll take one more, and then we'll pray.
I just feel like I should mention that earlier. The ashtrays were on the inside.
Okay? And actually, well, I never would have made it then. There's no way.
But this would have killed you then, because the teacher often had a pack of cigarettes rolled up in his sleeve.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah. I've heard that. All right. So why don't we pray together, and then we can hang out for a little bit before we need to get the kids. If anybody would like to pray, if you feel led to do so, please raise your hand, and Craig will bring you the mic, and then I'll close us up.